Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Exodus chapter 23, and we'll be reading from verses 20 to 33. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord.
The story is told of Alexander the Great. I love hearing stories about Alexander the Great. That one day a beggar asked him as he was passing by in his horse on the roadside. This beggar asked him for alms. The poor man was quite wretched and had no claim upon the ruler, no right really to even ask anything from him. Yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. A courtier was astonished at his generosity and commented, and I quote, "Sir, copper coins would adequately meet the beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded in royal fashion, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." It's a reminder that Alexander wanted to demonstrate who he was and his own generosity, the fact that he was king, and this would be fitting for him to give not just copper coins, but gold coins. And I think that when we look at this passage, what we see coming out of this passage is God's generosity. You can't read this passage without realizing that some of the promises that God makes to Israel are incredible. Long life, health in an era where there was no medicine like we have today, that he would bless them with abundance if they would just simply follow his ways. If they would simply listen to him and obey him, they would have experienced the richness of the incredible generosity of God. For God is a generous God. And when he blesses his people, he blesses them not according to their lowly status, Because at the end of the day, you and I are just dust that have been created by God and brought into this world, and we will return to dust one day. So God doesn't bless us because we have something to offer him, or there's something intrinsic in us that causes him to say, oh, I should bless my people. But he blesses us because it is part of who he is. And God delights to bless us. He is, after all, the King of Kings. And we see in this particular passage how God turns to his people and says to them, follow my ways and you will enjoy all these things. Do those words sound a little bit familiar when you turn to the New Testament? And you hear Jesus Christ saying, seek first my kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. It's a matter of getting priorities right. It's a matter of having the right focus. And God promises that he will continue to bless his people with everything that they need. Not their wants, but their needs. And God is an incredibly generous God. And again, Janice and I were just talking recently about how we have experienced in our lives the generosity of God over and over and over again. Come with me as we look at the word and see what it has to say to us. Number one, the blessing of God's presence. The blessing of God's presence. Look at verse 20 and verses 22 to 23. Verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Verse 22. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Now hear that very carefully. God says to Israel, I will send an angel, and this angel will communicate to you my presence. Now, of course, we want to ask the question, well, who is this angel? At the end of the day, he is not identified in this passage, although there are some hints as to who he is. In fact, I think there's some very clear hints as to who he is. It is ultimately a manifestation of God himself. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, that manifestation of God in that sense is referred to as the angel of the Lord. It's not referred to like that in this passage. But what becomes clear are there are two things that seem to indicate that this is God himself. The first is, he says this angel has my name in him. Now, the name represents everything there is about the character of a person. So God, in effect, is saying, this angel has everything that I have, which is an indication that this is God manifesting himself, manifesting his presence in the form of an angel. And then the second clue that comes in this passage is he says, he will not forgive your sins if you rebel against him. Now, who can forgive sins? It's a good question to ask. We are told in Scripture as to who can forgive sins. Let me read it to you. Mark 2, verse 7. Why does this, talking about Jesus, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said this to the paralytic. So hear that. Jesus is saying, only God can forgive sins. He forgives sins because he is God in the flesh. And therefore, implied in this passage is that the angel, if he's not going to forgive them, implied then is that he does have the power to forgive if he so chose, which means that he is God manifesting himself in the presence of his this angel. And what does God say about his presence? He says that he will go with them and he will watch over them. In other words, God is trying to help this people to understand that for all the challenges they face along the journey to the in the wilderness and to the promised land, that he is always present with them. They do not travel alone. They have God going ahead of them, God going with them, God manifesting himself in their midst. And if God is with them, the New Testament says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? And it's so important that we understand in the Christian life that God is always with us. Even in times where it feels as though God is at an arm's length. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 20. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus reminds us that he is always with us. Hebrews speaks about God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think as a believer, you need to understand that whatever you face in life, you never, ever, in the words of the song that the football club Liverpool used, you never walk alone. God is always present with you. And even though there are times where it may seem as though God is far from you, you have to understand that has more to do with you than it has to do with God. God is present with you all the time. Second, he says he will guard them against their enemies so that even though they would be attacked along the way and even though there would be those who would seek to derail the journey that they were on and were threatened by them and would seek to attack them, God says, I will guard you. I will protect you. I will ensure that whatever attack comes against you will amount to nothing. But in order for them to experience that protection, in order for them to experience his presence, and in order for them to experience his leadership, as we will see a little later, they needed to obey. I'm going to come back to that. So let me just keep moving. So in this protection that God offers them, you remember the incident with the Amalekites in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 13. I won't read it for the sake of time. But in that incident, the Amalekites come and attack Israel. And you remember Moses stands on a hill, at the top of the hill, and as long as his arms are raised, the Israelites win the battle. As soon as his arms begin to get lowered, the Amalekites begin to get the upper hand. And so there are some men assigned to Moses on either side of him, and they hold up his arms so that they remain raised. And during that entire battle, God fights on behalf of Israel, Israel who did not have a professional army, against a nation who did have a professional army, and God, on behalf of the Israelites, defeats the Amalekites. And so here is an example of God's protecting presence among the Israelites. But he says, thirdly, that he will lead them, that he will provide the way for them, that he will show them the way to the promised land, and that he will go ahead of them and prepare the way into the promised land, and they will enjoy the rest that God has planned for them. When they finally arrive at the promised land, there it is occupied by a whole lot of different nations. And yet, we are told that the angel is the one who battles on behalf of Israel to defeat the nations already in the promised land. And we see this happening right at the very first battle, the Battle of Jericho, where the Israelites simply march around the city, and on the seventh time they shout and the walls cave in, and God gives them victory over this fortified city. So that God is reminding his people, he protects them, he leads them, and his presence is always with them as he watches over them. But all of that is contingent upon their obedience. So if they are going to experience the blessing of God's presence manifest in these ways, they need to ensure that they are obeying the words. If it is God manifest, then the words coming from the angel belong to God. And if God is saying to them, I want you not only to hear what I'm saying to you, but I want you to listen to what I'm saying, it then the responsibility falls on the shoulders of the Israelites to live in obedience to God. And if they live in obedience to God, then they will experience the blessings of God's presence, His protection, His leading. The history of Israel demonstrates one simple reality, that they more often than not turned away from God and they disobeyed Him. As a result of that, God brought nation against them after nation until eventually He takes them out into exile where they are kicked out of the land that He promised to give to them and that He did give to them. And again, this is a reminder that when it comes to simply trying to obey the law, there is no power in us and of ourselves, of our own strength, to be able to obey rules. We can't. We don't have the ability to do that. And so for Israel, their attempt to live in obedience to God was met by failure after failure after failure. And that left them realizing if they were ever going to satisfy the demands of the law, it needed to happen some other way. They couldn't do it. They didn't have the strength to do it. And the law simply pointed them forward to one who would come and subject himself to the law by obeying it and submitting to the law and would perfectly keep the law. And he would become the standard by which others would be able to enjoy perfect obedience to God. By taking on themselves the person of Jesus Christ and having Jesus Christ credit his perfect obedience to their account so that it no longer depended upon their effort to try and obey, but it all came down to what Jesus Christ had accomplished by living perfectly in submission to God and obeying the law. So that obedience now is no longer something that I strive to try and do based upon my own strength, but it is something that flows out of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He who strengthens me, He who empowers me, He who enables me, and He who has already met the demands of the law perfectly and credits His obedience, His perfection to my account by imputing to me His righteousness. And so my justification before God is not now something that I make an effort to try and do. It's not that I try and make myself good. I try and make myself obedient. I try with all the effort that I can muster up to be obedient because I will fail again and again and again. But I rest in the obedience of Christ and I find my comfort and my security and my assurance is based on what He has done. And that is the only assurance that I can have. And there are some of you out there who are trying as hard as you can to do and live in a way that is based upon a whole bunch of legalistic rules, and you're evaluating your life on your morality. And if you get it more right than wrong, that becomes your basis for thinking that you're okay before God, and yet you're not okay before God, because the only standard that is acceptable to God is perfect obedience. And no one can make that, and no one can live up to that standard except Jesus Christ, who has lived up to that standard, who was perfectly obedient. And thus, if we are ever going to find justification before God, it can only come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we place our trust, in whom we submit our lives, in whose lordship we acknowledge over us, and in whom we confess our sins. And as we do that, then Jesus Christ credits to our account His perfect obedience, enabling us to stand justified before God. Secondly, I want you to notice the blessing of God's provision. A blessing of God's provision. Let me read that to you. Verses 25 following. Worship Yahweh your God, and blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness. Hear that. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the land. Now, I want to deal with this text because I think it can be very easily misunderstood, and I think it has been misunderstood and turned into something it is not. Remember, the basis of all of these blessings are because of the covenant relationship that God has entered into with Israel. And that covenant relationship that God enters into has certain stipulations. And on those stipulations, if Israel hold to those things, the blessings then flow out of their obedience to the covenant demands. And so there's a whole lot of laws that God gives them and requires them to follow and obey in order for them to experience the blessings. If they obey those, then they experience the blessings that God has promised you. What are the blessings? Well, he blesses them with health, fertility, long life, and abundant food. Now, in a world where medical advancement is not what we enjoy today, health is a very, very precarious issue. You can get sick, you don't have medication to help you get well, and you die. Just look what's happened to us in this pandemic that we are experiencing. We don't have any vaccination for COVID-19, and as a result, a number of people have died because they've been unable to be vaccinated against it. Now imagine living in a world where there are no vaccinations, period. And so every disease that is around could potentially end your life. And God says to his people, if you obey me, you will not get sick. That is a supernatural intervention of God on behalf of his people. And then coupled to that, he says to them, as a result of not getting sick, you will also enjoy full life. In other words, you will live to the 70 plus years that God has given. You will enjoy a long life in the land. And you will enjoy good health, because health is very important if you're going to live for a long time. There's nothing worse than living for a long time and being unhealthy if you live for a long time. And he says, you will enjoy fertility. Your woman will not miscarry. They will give birth. And again, some of you who are watching this, you know what it's like to miscarry because you've experienced a miscarriage. My wife miscarried twice, and the one time was quite serious and she had to go to a doctor and there was a procedure performed on her. And if that procedure had not been carried out, the chances are she would have died as a result of that particular miscarry. And if you think back to those days where there was no protection in terms of any contraception, if you would fall pregnant regularly, and so the potential for miscarry was even greater, or the potential for a bad miscarry was greater. And even in the process of giving birth, many women died. Who can forget Rachel when she gives birth to Jacob? In the labor that she experiences after Jacob is born, she dies. Now, that was fairly common back then. And God now says to them, you won't experience all of that. That's an incredible blessing that God promises to pour out upon his people if they live in obedience to his commands. Now, how do we understand that in terms of how it applies to us as God's people in a New Testament sense? Are we also guaranteed good health and long life if we live in obedience to God? Is that still applicable to us? And the answer to that question is a simple no. And the reason the answer is no is because the old covenant that Israel entered into with God, The author to the Hebrews says, is now obsolete. What is gone is gone. It's old, it's finished. And we have entered into a new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And under the terms of the new covenant, we are not promised perfect health in this world. We are not promised under that new covenant long health in this long life in this world. No such terms are entered into in that new covenant. What we are promised, however, is we are promised life in eternity. We are promised that we won't experience any of the sicknesses and diseases that we experience in the world today in eternity. And that is the hope to which we cling. And when Jesus says, by my stripes you are healed, primarily he's speaking about the fact that we have been healed spiritually, but we are also healed physically. But the problem is we don't get all of the benefits or the effects of that healing in the here and the now. Some of those we only experience in eternity. And so there are those who claim that we should never get sick in this world because they've misunderstood the covenantal terms that God entered into with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation Israel that are now obsolete, and we are in a different covenant with God, a new covenant. And they've misunderstood that, and the eschatology, the end times, is over-realized. It was the problem with the Corinthians in Corinth, where they had an over-realized eschatology, where they said there's no marriage in this world. We're living in the end times. And yet, what we need to understand is some of the benefits that we accrue as a result of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross are only going to be enjoyed in eternity. So yes, believers will still get sick in this world. They are still subject to dying from things like cancer and other diseases that continue to plague us. God has not promised us a blanket protection. God has not said to us, you're not going to get sick and you're always going to be well. Healing is not guaranteed in this world by God under the terms of the new covenant. Neither is long life. God doesn't say you're going to live a long time if you simply obey me. Sometimes God's choicest servants have died young and have not had long life. And it's not a promise that God gives. But what God has said, all of those things that we long for, good, healthy bodies, being able to live for a long time and not worry about death marching ever closer to us with every breath we take, all of those things are reserved for the world to come and point us forward to what we will experience one day in eternity, where when you are raised, if you are a believer, when you are raised from the dead, you will be given, when Jesus Christ returns into this world for the second time, a new body, a perfect body, a spiritual body, and that body will not be subject to disease. And when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he takes all his people and puts them in that new earth, and we live in the new created order, we will not have any diseases. We will not have any sicknesses. We will not have any of the challenges we face now. And we will no longer have death because Jesus Christ has defeated death on the cross. And so as believers, we look forward to what is yet to come. We don't have to become overly concerned about our life in this world. And it may be that one day you will get some terminal illness. It may be that a sickness like COVID is something that takes the life of a believer. But you and I do not have our confidence in this world. We should not become concerned or fear disease or fear sicknesses. Because even if we are to get sick, and even if that sickness is to take our lives, we know our future is guaranteed. And we know that death in this world will transport us into the next world, and we will be very much alive in the presence of Jesus Christ and God himself. And so we don't fear like the world. You heard Nathan pray earlier about not fearing about some of the things that secular people fear about. And you shouldn't be fearing what COVID-19 may or may not do to you if you happen to get it. Because our confidence is not based in what happens in this world. Our future is secure in the next world. And we need to have a heavenly mind. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to keep our eyes fixed fixed on heaven rather than allow ourselves to become burdened and pressed down with all the worries and challenges and sicknesses and diseases and threats that we face in this world. We don't live for this world. We live for the world to come. And therefore, we need to get the right kind of balance in our lives and not allow ourselves to be pulled from side to side from all kinds of different fears that so often plague the people of this world. Can I say to you, Christian, your future is secure. Rest in that. Take comfort in that. And whatever lies ahead, I don't know what lies ahead for me. I don't know what lies ahead for you. But if one day you get a diagnosis and the doctor says, I'm sorry, it's terminal. Your hope is not based in what you experience here. Keep your eyes fixed on what is to come. That's what really matters in the Christian's life. Then thirdly, I want you to notice, and this is going to sound counterintuitive, I want you to notice the blessing of God's discipline. The blessing of God's discipline. Verses 24 and verses 32 to 33. Verse 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Verses 32 and 33. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now you say, where is God's discipline in that? Well, what I want you to understand is God is saying to his people, your loyalty to me is non-negotiable. If Israel do not obey God at this point, if Israel enter into a covenant with the people of the land, then God will move in judgment against them. If Israel do not destroy the idols, if Israel do not purge the land of any vestiges of idols there, God will move against them. If they do not listen, and I should have read verse 22, if they do not listen and obey his words, God says, I will not forgive your rebellion. I will not allow you to get away with this. In other words, God is concerned that his people remain 100% committed to him and worshiping him alone. And you would have known by now from what we've done in Exodus that the problem of idolatry is raised again and again and again. Why is it such a problem? Because it is so tempting to turn things into idols. And we are weakened by our sin. And sometimes the temptations are almost overwhelming. And so God says to Israel, I want you to remove the temptations. I want you to get rid of them. Don't allow them to remain in the land. Because I know what will happen. If you allow the people to remain, you will eventually turn to their gods. And you will forsake me. And you will no longer remain loyal to me. Now, the question we may want to ask out of all of this, if that is the case, is God some petty little God? Why is God so phased about the idols? Why does it bug him? Is he some kind of God that is selfish and jealous and just can't handle any rivals? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. God is a jealous God, but in the right way, not in the wrong way in which you and I think about jealousy. But God understands that he alone is the true God. And if God is the true God, then any form of worship that falls outside of worshiping God is worshiping something that cannot save. And if it cannot save, and it cannot bring life, then those who worship the gods that cannot save, who do not ultimately exist, means that they are headed to an eternity where they will experience the unending wrath of Almighty God in hell. And since God does not want his people to languish in hell and experience his wrath. And since he knows he alone can save them, he wants them and commands them to remain loyal to him, because their salvation is bound up in him and in him alone. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 simply says, there is no other way to be saved except in the name of Jesus. There is no other salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way for human beings to be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is true, God requires that all those who are saved stay loyal to him, stay committed to him, because he alone is the one who provides life for them. And to turn away from him and to rebel against him and to no longer worship him but to worship idols is to forsake him. And if you forsake him and you turn away from him, then you put in jeopardy your salvation. That is not to say you can lose your salvation. But those who ultimately claim to be saved and then turn away from God and rebel against him and never come back to him simply show that they were never saved to begin with. And God wants us to remain loyal, and remaining loyal is an indication, is an evidence of our salvation. Fidelity to worshiping God and God alone is proof that we have had a change, that we are transformed, that we do believe in God, and that we only worship him. And so it's important for God to say to his people, when you get to the land, get rid of the inhabitants. It is God's judgment against them for 400 years of defiance and rebellion and rejection of him. And God says, this is my judgment against them. Get rid of them. Don't keep them in the land. What did Israel do? They kept them in the land. They didn't get rid of them. They kept some of the idol evidences of idol worship. And what happened to Israel? It wasn't long before Israel began to worship those idols. Israel's history demonstrated that God knew exactly what he was talking about. And there is tremendous application here for you and I as believers. We should not put ourselves in the place of temptation. We should not allow ourselves to go to those places that may easily turn into idol worship. We should not allow ourselves to be drawn in to the things that are most tempting, where our weaknesses lie. Avoid those things. We are told in the New Testament to flee from temptation. Don't dabble in temptation. Don't fool around with it. Don't think that you're strong enough to resist. And if there are idols in your life, then as God says, crush those idols, demolish them, destroy them before they take absolute hold over you and before you begin to bow down to them and you begin to worship them rather than worshiping God. Whatever your idol might be, whether it's pride or money, whether it's status, whether it's some kind of sport or some kind of activity that you're involved in, whether it's your job, whether it's your family that you have begun to worship and you hold them on a higher plane than you hold God. Whatever the idol is in your life, crush it, demolish it, get rid of it. There is no place for it. God demands loyalty to him and to him alone. And he will take radical action, as Israel's history proved. Again and again, God came to discipline them. And it was because he was a loving father. God couldn't simply turn a blind eye. God can't simply pretend that it doesn't exist. God simply can't say, oh, it's okay, it's just a small little sin. It's not a big deal. But God must discipline. He must move in judgment against these people. Because if he doesn't move in judgment against them, then all of them are doomed forever. And God doesn't want them to be doomed forever. And so he sends nation after nation and prophet after prophet as he calls his people back to himself and disciplines them. Now it's the same in the Christian life, my dear friend. Sometimes God needs to discipline us. Sometimes sin takes root in our hearts. Sometimes we stubbornly refuse to let go of those things that are plaguing us, those repetitive sins that we all engage in. And that means that God sometimes needs to move against us in discipline. But he does it because he loves us. He does it because he cares for us. He does it because it's for our own good. Listen to what Hebrews says. our Father's discipline, and I encourage you to read the whole passage because there's a lot more we could read this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? Why does he discipline us? Here it is. That we may share in his holiness. Do you hear that, believer? God disciplines you so that you won't miss out on salvation. He loves you enough and he blesses you enough with his discipline because he wants you to enjoy eternity with him forever. And sometimes the only way to ensure that you don't turn away from him and you don't follow other idols and you don't give up your faith is by God moving against you in discipline. And that same passage talks about consider hardship as God's discipline against you. Sometimes God brings hardship as the means by which he disciplines us. And can I say to you, as dogmatically as I can, God disciplines you because he loves you and he cares for you. And discipline, therefore, is ultimately a blessing from God. And so we need to embrace it as such. Sometimes it does feel as though the blows are many. You can remember, and I remember this well as a child growing up, and sometimes I laugh about it with other parents because we said it to our boys as well, not often, but on occasion. When we had to discipline them, sometimes my mother would say, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And as a child, I would lie there thinking, because the hiding was coming, I'd lie there thinking, how's this going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me? I'm the one that's going to cop it. You're not copping it. You're dishing it out. How's this going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me? And it's only when I became a parent that I truly began to understand that. That it's, when you administer discipline, it's not an easy thing to do. You do it because you love them, but you don't enjoy the pain of the discipline that the person who is experiencing it is getting. But what you do know is sometimes it is only through the pain of the discipline that causes them to change direction, that causes them not to do those things again that are causing destruction in their lives ultimately. And so God does the same thing. He disciplines us because he wants us to follow him and share in his holiness one day. And so can I say to you, if God is in the process of disciplining you right now, if God has turned up the heat, rather than balk at his discipline, rather than push him away, embrace it and ask God, what is it that you are trying to teach me? What adjustments do I need to make? What is the thing that I'm failing to deal with in my life? And then as God reveals that to you, by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you, make those adjustments that God may lift his discipline upon you.